Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me tonight. I'm going to throw you a curveball. Turn with me to Nahum. Nahum. Look to the right of Jonah, look to the left of Zechariah. He's in there somewhere. We've been studying revival. And I had thought tonight to perhaps look at 2 Kings 21 and look at what happens when revival dies, because it dies a horrible death under King Manasseh for 55 years of Judah's history before God once again brings revival under King Josiah. But as we've been going through the historical books, we've gotten into the habit of looking what God was saying to his people through the minor prophets. The major prophets would be a huge detour because they go on for 50, 60 chapters. But the minor prophets, most of them just a handful of chapters, give us a quick opportunity to step out, hear God, what he had to say contemporaneously to people living in that time of history before we step back into the historical account. And I thought to perhaps look at Nahum tonight, to look at what happens when revival dies, because Nahum speaks to the end of revival of a different kind. Also, for a practical reason, there are three prophets who speak in and around this time, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. It's a way to break it up a little bit. But it fits, because Nahum is actually not a prophecy spoken to Israel. Israel doesn't exist anymore. Israel is the southern kingdom. And it's not a prophecy spoken to Judah, at least not directly. It's spoken by a Judean, but it's a prophecy spoken to Assyria. And it's a prophecy of Assyria's downfall as Assyria's revival comes to an end. As we wrapped up 2 Kings 19, remember we did 2 Kings 20 before 2 Kings 19 because they're not in chronological order. As we wrapped up 2 Kings 19, we saw that Assyria was maybe looking vulnerable. They were a great military power. They were menacing. They were threatening. But 185,000 of Assyria's troops were struck dead by the angel of the Lord. God said, you're not going to overthrow my people. You're not going to conquer Judah. And that turns out to be a harbinger of things to come. Nahum, you probably know, is the sequel to the prophecy spoken by Jonah. Ironically, Alan is teaching Jonah to the high schoolers tonight. Found that out when I got here. Jonah was a prophet to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. That's the connection. Nahum is written, depending upon how you do the dating, let's call it 100 to 150 years after Jonah, at least 100 years after Jonah. Written after the conquest of Assyria in 663 BC, before they were destroyed in 612 BC. So that places it during the reign of Manasseh. A period of history we're going to be studying, Lord willing, next week. Manasseh, Hezekiah's son. Jonah's message, if you remember nothing else about Jonah, his message to Nineveh was what? One word. Repent. Yeah. Repent. Stop your stinking sinning. Turn and burn. Turn or burn, I should say. Flip or fry. Change your stroke or go down in smoke. Now, Jonah wasn't particularly happy about how it played out, because they did. He went to Nineveh preaching revival. He didn't want to, but God persuaded him to, whales and things. He goes, he preaches revival, and they get it. They turn from their wicked ways, and when we leave Jonah, he's sitting under a plant saying, stinking Nineveh anyway. Now God's not going to smite him. But a century, maybe a century and a half later, turns out that God does smite him. Why? God gave Nineveh a chance. He brought revival to the Assyrians. And they bought into it for a little while. They turned from their sin for a little while. But over time, they chose darkness. Over time, they returned to their old ways. In fact, they returned to their own ways on steroids. They went there with gusto. They went back to being the cruel, violent people we usually see them being in the pages of Scripture. They went back to being the people who despise God's people. So we know how that story ends right there, right? God promises to bless those who bless Israel, curse those who curse Israel. They had a season of revival. They repented of their sin. They turned to God. That doesn't make them any less accountable for what comes later. In fact, it makes them more accountable. To whom much is given, much is expected. to whom is given greater revelation, to whom is given a greater understanding of the ways of God, all the more is expected. Matthew 6:23, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Pretty great. Darkness that overcomes the light of God, that's got to be pretty thick, heavy, gloomy, evil darkness. And so was Assyria. Cautionary tale for our country, maybe. Because how much light do we have? If you have cable TV, you've got Christian TV coming into your home. Maybe not great teaching, all of it. But you've got John 3:16 coming into your home. If you live in Wichita, there's what, 4, 6 different Christian radio stations. There are Christian movies. There's another one coming out Friday. I'm told it's decent. Woodlawn. Churches in pretty much every town in this country. Bibles in every home, even homes of people who don't read it or believe what's in it, they have it. And yet the darkness, like week by week, is overtaking all the light this nation has been given. How dark must that darkness be? Dark enough to doom us as a country unless God does what he did with Israel and brings revival again. This book, and we're going to go through it quickly tonight. We've been going through what, like 3 chapters or 3 verses a week on Sundays. I'm going to try to do 3 chapters tonight. You're laughing at me. Love you too. Real quick outline if you're taking notes. Chapter 1, God is going to declare doom. Chapter 2, he's going to describe doom. Chapter 3, he's going to tell us why Assyria deserves doom. The book is all about doom. Lord, heavy stuff, dark stuff, but use it through your grace, Lord, and through your Spirit to illuminate us. In Jesus' name. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Elkosh is a place name, and there's different places it could be in Israel and Assyria and Judah. Most scholars think that he's from Judah for a variety of reasons. Some even wonder if he was from Capernaum. Capernaum is that maybe the derivation of the place Capernaum? Maybe. We don't know. But Nahum, the prophet, has a burden. That's another word for judgment. He's carrying a message from God, a message of judgment against Assyria. And it's ironic because the word Nahum means comforter. He's not going to be a comforter to Assyria. He will be a comforter to Judah as he unfolds the prophecy God has given him, but not to Assyria. To Assyria, verse 2, he says, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. God is jealous, and we want to stop and look at a couple words. We've talked about this before, but I don't want to stumble anyone. We think of jealous as a bad thing. We think of jealous as closely related to envy. We think of envy as one of the 7 deadly sins. Why is it okay for God to be jealous if it's such a bad thing for us to be jealous, to covet? Well, jealous here means something different because God can't sin. God can't envy. God is and has everything. Jealous in this context means that God wants to be exclusive. God wants his kids to love him and only him. We read in Jonah 4:11, the prequel to Nahum, that God loved Nineveh. But Nineveh, Assyria, repaid God's love by attacking another nation that God loves, Israel. And Israel and Judah, when they were split into 2. God is jealous because he wanted Assyria to love him. God is jealous because he didn't want Assyria to get in the way of Judah, his kids loving him. The Lord avenges. There's another one we can trip over if we're not careful, because we're told not to take vengeance. God says, vengeance is mine. Why does he get to take vengeance and we don't? Because we're not going to do it right. Vengeance is justice. It's punishment for a crime. Why is it wrong for us to take vengeance? We'll never do it right. Our humanity, our anger, our misunderstanding, our emotions, they'll always get in the way. Only God can offer perfect justice. The Lord avenges and is furious, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. This isn't one that we're going to misunderstand so much as one I think it's important to stop and note, because it runs all the way through these three chapters. Wrath is God's anger. It's God's fury. It's God's judgment. What's important to notice here? It's not unrestrained. How do we know? We wouldn't be here if it was. We look at a term like God's wrath or God's anger, and we can be sloppy and say, well, see, I can lose my temper because God does. God never loses his temper. You can't find that anywhere in the Bible. God's wrath is always under control. That's why he says to us, be angry and sin not. God says to us, don't lose it. Yeah, there are things in this world that are going to make us angry. There are things in this world that make God angry, but he never loses it. In fact, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. For more than a century, he's been withholding all of his judgment against Assyria. Even why Assyria is going out in with cruelty, in horrendous barbaric fashion, is conquering city-state after city-state, God lets them go and lets them go and lets them go. On the other hand, he's not going to let them go forever. Verse 3 continues, God will not acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. If you want to flip back to Jonah, go back to your left a couple books or just listen. At the end of Jonah 3, Jonah has preached revival to Nineveh, and they've listened to him. In verse 10, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Cross over to chapter 4. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. He became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? I knew you were going to do this, God. I fled previously to Tarshish. I tried to go the other way, for I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And I knew that you wouldn't smite him, and they need to get smitten, God. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live and watch these Assyrians get away with everything they did. What did Jonah misunderstand? He thought that God had forgotten justice. He thought that God had just said, oh, well, you know, bygones be bygones. No harm, no foul. No. We can't confuse a couple things. First, we can't confuse God's patience with his blessing. He's slow to anger because he wants to give us time to repent. When we stand before him, he doesn't want us to have any opportunity to say, God, if you had just given me more time, I would have gotten around to repenting. He gives us enough time so that there's no possibility of us using that as an excuse. God also holds his grace in one hand and his justice in the other hand. There is always justice. Even you and I, who are the beneficiaries of infinite and amazing grace, receive it not without justice. Where did our justice go? It went to Jesus. All of God's justice, all of his vengeance, all of his wrath was poured out on Jesus on the cross. Back in Nahum, verse 3 of chapter 1, God is great in power, but what can't he do? He can't forgive the wicked without payment. And Jesus would have been that payment for the Assyrians just as he was for us. But Assyria turned its back on the source of grace. Assyria turned its back on God, who is great in power, and so judgment necessarily follows. When we reject God's grace, when we refuse to encounter God on the basis of his grace, we choose the only alternative. We choose to encounter God's justice, and with it his vengeance and his wrath. God, verse 4, who rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. This is describing God's power, his judgment in nature, describing fertile areas all dried up, drought coming. And consider, this is God's wrath when it's measured. This is God's wrath when it was restrained. Only one place in human history that we've seen God's unrestrained wrath, where was it? Even the flood was restrained because 8 people survived. One place that God's wrath was poured out without restraint. At the cross. Exactly. What if we didn't have a Savior? Then God's wrath wouldn't be measured. It wouldn't be restrained. Think about that. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. All who dwell in it. Those who believe and those who don't believe. Why? God created the entire world. And he's the standard by which the world is judged. Those who believe and those who reject him are judged by the same standard. Who can stand before his indignation? It's a rhetorical question, obviously. Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? No one. His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. And this is where some of you are going to say, wait a minute. Rocks are thrown down by him. Is this talking about what it's talking about, or is this talking about something else? Both. We have to be sensitive here, as in all of the minor prophets. There's short-term and long-term fulfillment, and I don't have time tonight to get super deep and meaningful with that. But those of you who know where I'm going, glance over at Revelation 8 for a moment. God is talking about judging Assyria. He's talking about judging unrestrained evil. When in the future of the world do we see someone a lot like King Sennacherib of Assyria deserving of judgment? Guy called the Antichrist, right? Sennacherib, in many respects, he's not called a type in Scripture, but he's certainly a foreshadowing of Antichrist. And when God brings judgment against Antichrist's world, against the coming Assyria, the coming world empire, if you will, Revelation 8, another angel having a golden censer, in verse 3, came and stood at the altar before God. He was given much incense that he should offer it up with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, an earthquake. And if you remember last year when we were going through Revelation, there's several other places where God's judgment against that future world empire, that future Assyria, if you will, comes down on the planet like fire or like rocks. So we have both short-term and long-term fulfillment here in the pages of Nahum. The thing that both of those judgments have in common, it's always the choice of the person receiving judgment. Why does God send people to hell? He doesn't. People reject God and His grace. Why does God judge the future world? Because people reject the provision that God made for grace at the cross. Verse 7, back in Nahum chapter 1. The Lord is good, period. Actually, comma, but the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him. Those who have trusted in the Lord in that future Assyria will be evacuated before the tribulation begins. Those who are martyred, those who come to Christ and are martyred during the tribulation, we see safely in God's arms. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who trust in Him, which also means He knows those who refuse to trust in Him. Sometime when you have time, do a study on that phrase, the Lord is good. It shows up so many times in Scripture. In fact, can't help it. Turn to Psalm 107. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. And He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. What's the psalmist talking about? Is he talking about Israel being delivered from Babylon? Yes. Is he talking about Israel being delivered from Antichrist and his coming world empire? Yes. Is he talking about you and me being delivered from our sin, from our flesh, from our enemy, from this world? Yes. All for the same reason, because God is good. Satan tries to deny that, and he tries to leverage our flesh and the world and even our own thoughts to try to deny God's goodness. The reality is God gives us every chance to come to him and take shelter in his goodness. His very thoughts towards us are good. And God doesn't judge those who come to God and ask for help and say, God, I'm not good. I'm the opposite of good. I'm everything you're not. You're everything I'm not. And God doesn't judge those who seek his shelter at the cross of Jesus Christ. He preserves them through trials and uses trials in their lives. We're experiencing that right now in our fellowship. I was thinking about it this morning as I was praying. Obviously, I mentioned what Becky and her family are going through, but I'm looking at our school of ministry guys, seven guys going through school of ministry, two hospitalized in the last week, a third with significant health problems, a fourth with some significant family issues going on, a fifth was in a car accident this morning. The other two are like, okay, God, please, mercy. But 5 out of 7 just in the last week. Heavy stuff. Does God not like what we're doing? Is God disappointed? Is he frustrated? No. For those of us who are in Christ, he'll use the trials. They're not God's judgment. We've been talking about this the last two Sundays. They're God's equipping so that we can help rescue people from his judgment, because God preserves his people through trials. Doesn't deliver them from trials, but preserves us through trials. Go back to Noah and the ark. He preserves Noah and his family through one of the greatest trials in human history. And so with us, because God is good. And God is holy and God is light, and light is everything darkness isn't. So if people choose darkness, God's going to say, okay. If you're choosing not me, then I'm going to withdraw from the situation. If you're rejecting my light, then let me give you what it is you've chosen. Verse 8, with an overflowing flood, and I'm sure that that metaphor is intentional, he'll make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. And in fact, it's not just a metaphor referencing back to the flood of Noah. This is specifically fulfilled 613 BC. The Medes and the Babylonians attack. Nineveh hunkers down. Walled city. Huge fortified walls, one of the most impressive cities of its time. The invading army, the Medes and the Babylonians, they cut off the food and water to the city. The Ninevites say, we've got food and water for 3 years. We're good. So you know what? You guys wait on the outside. We'll wait on the inside. We'll see who outweighs who. They party for weeks, thinking that they still have the upper hand. But God brings rain. And more rain, and more rain. Not enough to flood the earth, just enough to flood the Tigris. The river floods and the walls surrounding the city crumble. That's God. He won't be mocked. Verse 9, God asks, why do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. God is speaking to Nineveh. He's saying, look, when I'm going to judge, I'm going to judge. Your efforts to keep me out are going to be like so much wet tissue paper in the way of a charging bull. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns, while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble, fully dried. There's the picture, okay, there's a party going on and everybody's eating and drinking and being merry. And then a prairie fire sweeps through. Short term and long term. Because we know when Jesus returns, as was in the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And in case they're still not sure why it's going to be like that, why God's judgment coming like a flood? Why coming like a prairie fire? Verse 11, from you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Short term, this is obviously Sennacherib. We've gotten to know him in 2 Kings 18 and 19. king of Assyria, particularly brutal guy. Longer term, is it Antichrist? You can go there and I'm not going to argue with you. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they'll be cut down. When he passes through, though I've afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. This is sort of convoluted. The idea here, safe and likewise many, is a legal term. The closest equivalent in our system is joint and several responsibility. The idea is, hey, Sennacherib, you're the leader. You bear the responsibility for all of the people under you. You bear the responsibility for the nation. And hey, nation, you're following Sennacherib, so you bear responsibility for his actions. And God says, you know what? You're all in each other, and you are all, and all is one, and you're all together. Cuckoo, ca-choo. I'm going to overcome the all of you. Verse 13, for now I'll break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. I'm going to deal with Sennacherib, and I'm going to deal with the nation too, all at the same time. Burst your bonds apart. That language seems even more vivid when we consider in 330 BC when Alexander came to conquer this same zip code. He couldn't find a single stone of Nineveh. In fact, historians thought Nineveh was a myth until 845, and the ruins of Nineveh were unearthed, proving that, you know, the Bible is true and stuff. Verse 14, the Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Meet any Assyrians lately? Anyone? Out of the house of your gods, I'll cut off the carved image and the molded image. I'll dig your grave, for you are vile. Literally, God says, I'm going to put you in the ground. There's really three judgments there for the price of one. Your dynasty is going to end, Sennacherib. And the worship of your so-called gods is going to end, and your life is going to end. Bad news for the Assyrians, good news for Judah. Because Judah can live, they can carry on, they can resume feasting and worshiping without fear of the Assyrians. Verse 15, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He's utterly cut off. Should be good news for Judah. And short term it is. Short term, under Josiah, Judah enjoys the last revival of the divided kingdom. But we read that phrase, utterly cut off. That sounds permanent. And we know that after Josiah, things got bad again for Judah. And their enemies weren't utterly cut off because the Assyrians went away, but then the Babylonians came and they were pretty wicked. Is there a longer-term fulfillment in verse 15? I think so. You can look at Isaiah 52 sometime when you have time. Like, you know, now. Let's do it. I'm in a mood tonight. I'm sorry. It's been a tough day. I'm enjoying God's word. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So this could be a medium-term prophecy looking at the return of Israel to the land after the captivity. I'm wondering if it isn't something else, though. Because who else do we see put feet on mountains bringing good tidings? When in doubt, say Jesus. And go to Zechariah chapter 14. Go all the way to the end, almost, of the Old Testament. Last long book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 14:4. Back up to verse 3, actually. The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. This is talking about what? Second coming. Battle of Armageddon. And in that day, his feet will stand where? On the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem to the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very great valley. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, go back to Nahum. He's going to bring good tidings. He's going to proclaim peace. Judah's going to keep her feasts for 1,000 years, perform their vows, and no wickedness will pass through her until Satan is unchained at the end of the millennium. He's utterly cut off during that time. Fun thing about the minor prophets is just when you think you know what they're talking about, It's a little change of pace, change of direction. Back to short-term fulfillment. Nahum chapter 2, here's doom described, and it seems like it's described firsthand. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. It's time for the hammer to fall is the picture we get. By the way, who is he? He who scatters? It's God. He might be using the Medes and the Babylonians, but it's God who's pulling the strings. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. God intended, always intended, says that he intended to use Assyria to spank Israel, Judah, both. God said, yeah, I'm going to use you to chasten my people. Assyria, though, exceeded the boundaries of their mission. They ignored the rules of engagement. They didn't just chasten Israel. They went right up to the brink of destroying her utterly. And that wasn't unusual for Assyria. That's how Assyria rolled. Assyria was the nation that when they conquered people, they would stack big mounds of skulls. Almost like something out of a Mad Max movie. But they would literally stack mounds of skulls outside of towns. They'd put skulls along a walled city. Just to strike terror into the hearts of people. They'd bury people up to their neck and stake their tongue out. It wasn't unusual if a city saw the Assyrians advancing on them. It wasn't unusual for a whole city of people just to commit mass suicide rather than face torture at the hands of the Assyrians. These were evil people. But this doesn't bode well for Assyria when God says he's going to restore the excellence of Jacob. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. This sounds a lot like reaping and sowing. This sounds a lot like with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. This sounds like where what went around is going to come back around. And here's the difference between God chastening Judah and judging Assyria. God always promises to restore Judah. We see that again and again and again in the prophets, right? God says, okay, I can't ignore what you've done, but I'm not going to destroy you. I'm going to restrain my wrath. And God is saying this to Judah. The Lord is going to restore the excellence of Jacob. Who did we say was king of Judah at this time? Manasseh, speaking of evil dudes. Arguably the worst king that Judah had. But God has promises to keep. He says, yeah, I'm going to chasten you. I'm not going to destroy you. I'm going to restore you, in fact. Promises that. He never promises that to Assyria. And so describing the doom of Nineveh, verse 3, the shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches. And the day of his preparation, spears are brandished. And red here could be blood. Red here could be the national color of the Medes and the Babylonians. They were known for using copper on their shields, which would look red in the sunlight. Chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning, which prophecy nuts try to make into cars. I don't think so. The idea here is they're strapping swords to their chariot wheels, kind of like big curb feelers. And they're going back and forth with chariots that have bladed wheels going around and around. The idea here that the prophet is trying to convey, the unthinkable is happening. Nineveh had walls 100 feet high. They had 1,400 towers surrounding the city. There was an outer town that was a first line of defense and an outer wall and then an inner wall and then an inner city. This shouldn't be happening on the streets of Nineveh, but verse 5, we find out that's exactly what's happening. The king of Assyria finds out. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls. The defense is prepared. The defense is prepared after the Medes and Babylonians are already in the city, because remember, the flood came and knocked the walls down. They're caught off guard. They're trying to mount a defense when the enemy is already upon them. They're behind the curve because they didn't think anyone would actually make it past the walls. But now it's too late. The gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. The walls are crumbling. It is decreed, verse 7, she shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. Some scholars think that she here is the queen of Assyria, because there's no record of her death anywhere, so perhaps she was carried away. It could also just be the people in verse 7. And the voice of doves could sound like the lament of a large crowd of people being carried into exile. Either way, not good for Assyria. Verse 8, though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. They're flee away, a better translation, carried away. Like when a pool of water is drained or a bathtub is drained. The toy boats and the rubber duckies and whatever's in the bathtub, they're carried away with the current. That's the picture here. The people are being carried away by the flood of the invasion. Take spoil of silver, verse 9. Take spoil of gold. There's no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. Because the Assyrians were really good at what they did. They were great invaders. They were fantastic marauders. So they had no shortage of treasure. But now the looters are being looted. And it's not long, verse 10, before she's empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts, the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. And you can also translate this, their faces gather blackness. So they're either black with soot, or they're pale with fear. Either way it works. The affliction that they inflicted on so many people, the terror that they brought to so many people groups, now is being visited upon them. So verses 11 and 12, God speaking through Nahum taunts them. Where's the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion walked the lioness and the lion's cub and no one made them afraid? And here's where it gets interesting, because the lion is the national symbol of Assyria at this time. But what else does the lion speak of? Satan, that God compares in Scripture to a hungry lion, stalking to and fro, seeking whom he'll devour. So again, we see this synergy or this connection between Sennacherib and Satan that we've talked about a couple times. God is saying to Sennacherib and to his people, hey, you were king of the jungle. Not so much anymore. By the way, who else is a lion? Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Verse 12, the lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey, and his dens with flesh. The picture here is lions kill enough to feed their family. But if you've got cats, you know that you can't overfeed a cat. I'm a dog guy. If I go on vacation, I can't just leave a week's worth of food out for a dog the way you can for a cat. Cats won't gorge themselves. Dogs will. The idea here, lions just kill enough for them to eat. A lion doesn't fill his den with flesh and say, you know what, I'm saving this for later. That's not how lions live. But Assyria did. Assyria killed more than they needed. They brought back more flesh than they could possibly eat, is the idea. Assyria's ferocity exceeded that of lions. They killed because they enjoyed it. They conquered because it was never enough. They were just evil. And so God says, verse 13, behold, I'm against you, says the Lord of hosts. I'll burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. God doesn't say that very often. The voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. Pop quiz, where else does God say it? Ezekiel 38 and 39, it turns out, when he destroys the army that's attempting to invade Israel. I have no idea what you'd do with that connection. I just think it's there. God doesn't speak such divisive judgment very often, but when he does, he means it. Verse 1 of chapter 3, doom deserved. God has been describing the doom. Now he reminds us that it's not capricious, it's not arbitrary, it's well-earned. Woe to the bloody city, it's all full of lies and robbery, its victim never departs. Full of lies and robbery, we saw that in chapters 18 and 19 of 2 Kings, where Sennacherib's ambassadors, his field generals, came and they spoke all kinds of lies. You know what? Hezekiah can't defend you. God doesn't love you. We'll carry you away, but we'll treat you as you'll live as well as you're living here. Lie upon lie upon lie. God says, woe to the bloody city. That's the source of all of those lies. Its victim never departs. You just keep doing what you're doing. So verse 2, the noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. That's been the soundtrack of Israel. That's the sound of a nation going to war. Now war is coming to them. Horsemen, verse 3, charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. Again, an example of what goes around comes around. Assyria was known for stacking corpses like cordwood. They would literally go in and there would be great killing fields and they would pile up the bodies. And now the bodies are being piled up in their capital city. But interesting, verse 4, God in the midst of describing this so graphically pauses to say that's the outward condition, but what's the inward cause? Verse 4, it's because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. What did God just say? He said, at the root, this is immorality and witchcraft. Everything that Assyria is doing outwardly, all of the evil, all of the terror, all of the murder and destruction that they've been visiting on other people, it's because of who they've become inwardly. It's because of who they've chosen to worship. They worshiped false gods, gods of this earth, gods of selfishness, gods of darkness. And we become like the gods we worship. Psalm 115 tells us that. We also read in Scripture, our sin will find us out. We can go on and maybe everybody knows or maybe nobody knows, but God always knows. And sooner or later he comes and he says, verse 5, behold, I'm against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. Kind of a Hosea flashback there. The idiom here is a common treatment of prostitutes. A way of humiliating them as a punishment. God is saying, I'm going to show the world who you really are. All of your prosperity, all of your victory, all of your self-justifying. It was really about you the whole time. Assyria claimed to follow God for a season. And then when they came against Jerusalem, around 701 BC, when they came against Jerusalem, they claimed, no, we're following gods who are greater than your gods. Your gods can't stand against our gods. No god ever has. And God is going to say, yeah, let's roll you over and show the world your belly. Let's let everybody know just how weak you really are. The fact that we say God, the word doesn't mean anything. Who are we pointing at? What does our heart connect that term to when we say God? Because if our heart and our mind isn't pointing to the true and living God, the word is meaningless. In fact, it's less than meaningless because God won't be mocked. We can say, God, God, and he's going to say, away from me, I never knew you. In fact, he says more than that. Verse 6, I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. How do you like to have God say that to you? I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. God is jealous for his people. He told us in chapter 1, verse 1. I think he meant it. He's jealous for his people. Pick on God's people. God comes back for us. What else is God jealous for? We don't read it here, but we know he's jealous for his name. Invoke the name of God casually. Invoke the name of God for things that God never intended or ordained. God will let that go long enough for you to realize what a big mistake that is and to repent and to turn away. And to make the fruits of your repentance more notorious than the fruits of your sin. God will give us time. But Assyria took all of the time that God gave him, threw it back in his face, and God said, okay. It shall come to pass, verse 7, that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? No one's going to come to Nineveh's funeral. No one's going to feel sorry for Nineveh. Everyone's going to say, yeah, that seems about right. That seems like justice. and answering the unspoken objections. If Nineveh tries to mount her own defense, the minor prophets so often anticipate what the person or the nation judged might say and then respond to it proactively. Verse 8 is an example. God says to Nineveh, wait, before you say what you're going to say, because I know what you're going to say, are you better than Noamon that was situated by the river, capital R, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? God says, let's do a little history lesson here. He's talking about Thebes, the capital of northern Egypt. Assyria conquered Thebes in 663 BC. They thought they were invincible too. Thebes thought they were invulnerable, and for a lot of the same reasons that Nineveh thought she was invulnerable. Because they had the river. Nineveh had the Tigris. Thebes had the Nile. That was limiting access on one side. There was desert on both sides, so an army would have to march through desert and be seen from a long distance that they were going to advance from those directions. And they had strong allies. Verse 9, Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers. You had allies north, south, east, and west. And yet, despite all of those advantages, Assyria, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think, verse 10, she was carried away. I think you womped up on her. You, Assyria, I think that you marched on a city just like you, and she went away into captivity. But not only that, still verse 10, her young children were also dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. Young children dashed in pieces, able-bodied men taken into slavery. Again, a picture of Assyria's cruelty. And God is saying, look, you did that to Noamon. So why should you object if that's what I do to you? You will also be drunk. And is that drunk as in staggering? Or is that drunk as in a picture of God's wrath? Again, looking forward to that long-term fulfillment. The hand of the Lord, there's a cup and the wine is red. It's fully mixed and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down, from Psalm 75. Maybe both. You will also be drunk. You will be hidden. Cowering in fear is the picture. You'll seek refuge from the enemy. The city you thought was invulnerable isn't going to defend you. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. What happens if you shake a fig tree whose figs are ripe? Yeah, pretty much, you know, around here, apple tree, peach tree, pretty much same thing. Ripe fruit falls. If they're shaken, they'll fall into the mouth of the eater. God is saying you're going to fall just that easily. A breeze blows and fruit's going to fall down. You lean up against it, fruit's going to fall down. That's how you're going to fall down. Verse 13, surely your people in your midst are women. Something that refers to homosexuality, I tend to think that the idea here is your men are weak like women. Your men aren't men of war, is probably the aspersion that God is casting. Either way, the bottom line, the gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. And now verse 14, God starts mocking again. He's responding to the unspoken doubt that he can hear coming from the Ninevites. And he's saying, okay, show me where I'm wrong. Draw water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. Yeah, get your walls as strong as you want. Store up as much food and water as you want. Tell yourself as many times as you want that you're strong and you're going to outlast the advancing army. Except at the end of the day, it's not going to matter. Verse 15, the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It'll eat you up like a locust. It's going to come fast. It's going to come swarming. It's going to be overwhelming. We saw the same imagery in Amos, right? And God says, you can try to fight fire with fire. You can try to, I don't know, fight locusts with locusts. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locust. Put swords in everybody's hands. See if it'll make a difference. Try to match the numbers of the assaulting force that's coming. Because after all, verse 16, you've multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. You like making money. You like telling yourself that you're rich and you can buy your way out of trouble. Year after year, Assyria's wealth increased exponentially because they knew how to be a bully. They knew how to profit from the weak. But what is it about the locust? The locust comes and plunders and flies away. But like any bully, stand up to him and what happens? Verse 17, your commanders are like swarming locusts. Your generals, like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. You remember, was it last summer or the summer before, where there were all the grasshoppers in Wichita? One of the last couple summers. One day they're everywhere, and then the next day they're nowhere. Exact same idea here. God is saying, that's what your leaders are like. You know, you're going to look at them and it's like, okay, we've got all kinds of strong men of war. And then you're going to blink and they're going to be gone. They're going to scatter like, oh, I don't know, sheep without a shepherd. Verse 18, your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains and no one gathers them. A little prophetic here. This is what it's going to be like. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? There's going to be no healing for Nineveh, and everyone's going to be happy about it. Because everyone who's heard of Nineveh has heard of Nineveh's depravity. And everyone who's heard of Nineveh's depravity knows that Nineveh needs to be judged. Why? To protect the people around her? To protect the good name of God? And so the justice will be done. They've been given time. They didn't repent. Their sin became their identity. And God can't let that stand forever. So there we are, three chapters. And went through quickly because it's three chapters with really just one message. And some of the nuance and some of the details, I mean, I flew through some pretty interesting long-term prophetic stuff that we could spend more nights chewing on. But I thought it was useful to just take a helicopter perspective. Because it's one message running all the way through. It's doom. It's doom and it's doom, and then it's another chapter of doom. What does that say to us? What does it mean to us? Why do we care? Because God judges evil. He simply does. It's who he is. And that hasn't changed. It will never change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God judges evil. And again, Matthew 6:23, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? On the other hand, we have the opposite promise. If God is with us, who can be against us? If the light of God is in us, then how great must that light be? What do we choose? What do we choose, the light or the darkness? And having chosen light, what do we do to help other people choose? I'm excited about Light the Night. We had 100 people at the servants meeting on Sunday. That's crazy. It's amazing. And it's barely a beginning. Because that's one night. And it's one night that we hope makes a tremendous impact. It's one night that we hope turns back some of the darkness and doom and decay of this world. It's a night where we're literally, yes, we're going to try to light up the neighborhood, but we're also going to try to shine the light of Jesus Christ into the world. Because God says, for those who reject the light, I'll cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile and make you a spectacle. That's what's facing everyone in this nation who doesn't know Jesus. God is especially tough, I don't know what the right word is, nasty. Vicious isn't accurate because he's never that. But God is stern towards Nineveh because Nineveh saw revival. Real revival, preached by God's chosen prophet, Jonah, and decided not to continue in revival, decided not to continue with God, decided that they would rather live by atrocity, is the only way to say it. Isn't that true for our nation? Our nation hasn't just had one revival. It's had at least three national revivals and many, many more local revivals. And so on what basis do we think that God is going to say to America anything other than, I'll cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, America is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I see comforters for her? As we pray for revival, we need to realize the legacy of our nation hangs in the balance. When the history of the United States is written, not in history books in this world, but written in the pages of eternity, what's our legacy going to be? Is it going to be a legacy of revival? Is it going to be a legacy like Nineveh's, judged and crushed like a cigarette butt under God's heel? 6-5 and pick 'em right now. Revival's really our only hope. But here's the thing I wanna end with tonight. If we want to see revival, we have to be willing to be used of God in revival. What turned Nineveh, that frustrated Jonah so much because they turned from their sin and they started following God, what turned that Nineveh into the Nineveh that we read about tonight? No one thing. It was the sum of a nation of people, individual by individual, choosing to turn away from God. And revival works the same way. Revival is the sum of individuals choosing to turn toward God. What's our legacy going to be? What's your legacy going to be? Who's going to heaven because of your time on earth? And I'm not necessarily talking about the person that you led in the sinner's prayer or that you opened the Bible with and walked them through the Romans road. I'm asking, have you surrendered your time and your treasure and your talents? Have you said, you know what, my existence here on this earth is only because of God and it needs to be used for God? That's a heart prepared for revival. Only God can bring revival. But why would God bring revival if His people are not ready to say, God, wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lead, I will lead. Whatever you ask me to do, I will do. However you ask me to serve, I will serve. This is the alternative. It's the alternative for our nation. It's the alternative for our loved ones. It's the alternative for our neighborhood. And if you don't know Jesus tonight, it's the alternative for you. Lord, I pray that in these grim words spoken centuries ago to a nation all but forgotten by history, a nation literally taken apart brick by brick, Lord, I pray that we would find warning. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't find worry because you've already poured out the judgment that was ours upon Jesus, so we have no reason to fear. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but there is condemnation for the world that rejects Jesus. There is devastation. There's judgment and vengeance and wrath for the soul that refuses the free gift of salvation purchased by Jesus on the cross. Lord, use us directly or indirectly to bring that message to the world, to turn back darkness, to be light shining into dark places. Lord, some of us will preach. Some of us will make recordings of preaching. Some of us will lead praise, and some of us will lend our voices to a praise song. Some of us will talk to people at an outreach. Some people will patrol the perimeters and keep wolves from coming into the outreach. Some people will love children at the outreach, and some will talk to their parents. And some will make sure that the food is warm and the litter is picked up and the bathrooms are clean so that people stay long enough to hear the gospel at an outreach. whether that outreach has a name and a place and an identity and a t-shirt, or whether that outreach is just the overflow of Christ living in us as we sojourn through this world. Lord, we ask that you would pour your light into us, lavish your grace upon us, and then point us towards the people that you've placed us here to share it with. In Jesus' name.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.